earlier, the third and fourth chapters of the book of Joshua, with the event that is described in there, Israel crosses the Red Sea. If I were to mention the year 1066, and you know anything about English history, you would immediately say in your mind, that is a significant year in the history of this nation, perhaps the most significant year in the history of this nation. Because, of course, that is when the Normans came and conquered this nation. And for the next 350 to 400 years, the effect of the Norman rule was felt in this nation. The court spoke French and so on. Or you could, again, if you're looking into English history, you look at something like the year 1640 onwards, the beginning of the English Civil War. If you're thinking of America, 1776, when America became independent. In the history of nations, there are these years, one or two years, which are absolutely significant. And a nation can look back at that year and say, so much happened in that year that it shaped our history from then on. I wonder if you've ever thought of Joshua chapters 3 and 4 in that light. But do you know that is what this is? This is one of the most significant events in the history of the people of Israel. I would actually argue that this is a more significant event than the crossing of the Red Sea. Yes, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. But really, the effect of that was over the next 40 years. This event now set the tone for the next 800 years of Israelite history. Because for the next 800 years, the people of Israel lived in the land that they occupied from this point onwards. So we're looking at a significant event in the history of the people of Israel. They have finished their wilderness wanderings, and they cross the River Jordan, and they enter what has been told them, or what has been promised them, the promised land, and they've been told, this is to be your dwelling place. Now, as we look at these passages, chapters 3 and 4, they're quite detailed, the history in it is quite detailed, but actually it's a very cleverly written passage. The whole thing should be one passage, really. We shouldn't have a chapter break in it. It's a very cleverly written passage. When you get home, read it again, and what you will notice is that the writer describes a whole load of narrative. He says, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and this happened. So he's describing a whole load of narrative, but it's done in a very interesting way, in that he will describe narrative, and then he'll stop. And he will look at something in some detail, and then a whole load more narrative, and then he'll stop again. And he'll look at a second thing in detail, and then he'll gain more narrative, and then he'll stop again. And he does this four times. So you're reading through it, and you suddenly find that there are these stops, there are these breaks. And it's almost like he's saying, now look, I'm telling you this story about how Israel crossed the River Jordan and entered the Promised Land, and I'm giving you all the narrative, but there are certain things here that I want you to take note of. I don't want you to just go away from this narrative saying, well, Israel crossed the River Jordan, and Israel entered the Promised Land, and we've read about it. I don't want you to go away thinking like that. I want you to go away thinking, Israel crossed the River Jordan, entered the Promised Land, but there were significant things that happened during that crossing of the River Jordan. And this evening then, I want to show you those four things that actually the writer wants us to concentrate on. And by the way, this is not my invention. When I read it, I began to realize it's there, and I looked up some of the writers, and a lot of the writers bring this to our notice as well. So four things then this evening from these two chapters. And they're all to do with God and his dealings with the people. And I want to bring them to you, and then I want to apply them to us this evening. The first thing I want us to notice in this passage is that God himself led the people of Israel into the promised land. God himself led the people of Israel into the promised land. You have in the opening verses of chapter 3 the description of how the crossing of the Red Sea the crossing of the River Jordan took place. And it says there that in verse 2, at the end of the 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. So you see how things are. The people of Israel are camped on the east side of the River Jordan. And they're going to cross the River Jordan and enter the Promised Land from the east. Now, if this had been a secular army, in other words, it wasn't a holy army, God's people doing this, well, you can imagine what they would have done. The first people who would have gone were the commanders of the army. You don't send ordinary people there. You don't send people who are not trained for armed conflicts first. You're going to invade this land. You know that you're going to invade enemy territory where the people are going to resist your invasion. So you can imagine the army would have said to themselves, you get your crack commanders, they go first. We cross the River Jordan with the commanders first, and they lead the way, and then the rest of the people follow. But of course, it doesn't happen that way. This is Israel. This is God's holy people. And so the word goes through the camp. And the word is this, that the Levitical priests will carry the Ark of the Covenant. And they will go before you. They will set out first from the camp. So when you see the Levitical priests carrying this Ark of the Covenant, you will follow. Now, what is this Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a chest. It was probably roughly the size of this table, but it was a solid chest. And inside it were the two stones with the Ten Commandments and so on, various items from the history of Israel. Now, the significant thing about the Ark of the Covenant is that it represented the presence of God. This wasn't just some ordinary chest. This was God himself saying, I dwell in the midst of the people, and when the Ark goes, that is my presence, and my people are following. This is why the Ark of the Covenant had to go first. It is God himself leading his people into the promised land. And you see the significance of that, that God himself is saying, I will fight for you and I will lead you. Israel was to learn this lesson. This, I think, is the importance of this passage. There are lessons being taught to the nations of Israel here. And Israelites were being taught, learn these lessons, because this is why the writer pauses at certain points. He's saying, learn these lessons. If you learn these lessons, they will help you in your lives once you've occupied the promised land. And he was saying to them, whenever you go out into battle, the Lord goes before you. Make sure the Lord is with you. Make sure that he goes before you. Make sure that he leads you. If he isn't leading you, don't go into war. And there is application for us as Christians. Because God speaks to us down the centuries today. And God says to his people, you live your Christian life today, but you live your Christian life under the direction and the leading of God's word. Why do we as Christians spend so many hours reading this book? I trust you spend many hours reading this book. And why is it that when you come here in church on Sunday, our services are arranged in such a way that the Word is always at the center. We read passages from it, and we expound passages from it. Now, why? Because this is God speaking to us. This is God leading us. Our lives are to be lived under the direction of God's Word. And just as God was saying to the Israelites that He would lead them, He is saying to us, I will lead you, but I've given you my Word. Read it, study it, understand it, and follow it, and you will be following me. So the first thing then that we see here is that God Himself led the people of Israel into the promised land. And then we see a second thing, and it's a very interesting little insight here. And the second thing is this, that God was in the midst of His people when they entered the promised land. So you have God leading His people, but you also have in the narrative, and I'll show you where it is, you also have in the narrative this very clear idea that God was in the midst of His people when they entered the promised land. You have these words that Joshua spoke in verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. So you have a secondary idea here, a second idea from the first one. The first one is very clear. God leads His people as they enter the promised land. But then when Joshua speaks to the nation, Joshua doesn't say, this is how we know that God is leading us. He doesn't use the verb leading there. He says, this is how you will know that God is in your midst. It's a very strange Hebrew construction, actually. And you have to look at it and you have to sort of uncouple it and then put it back together again. And you understand that he's emphasizing this business about God being in the midst of His people. And actually, the verb forms are very irregular. And I came away thinking, I wonder if the translation should have been, this is how you will know that God has come into the midst of you and continues to dwell in your midst. Because that's how the verb form seems to be structured in this verse. Very difficult verse, actually. You look up any commentary and they'll say this is a difficult verse. But I think this is what Joshua is saying to the people of Israel. He is saying to them, we're entering the promised land and God is leading us into the promised land. But do not think to yourselves that once God has led us into the promised land, once we've crossed the river Jordan and we're now on the west side of the Jordan, on the west bank of the Jordan in the promised land, do not think that God will then say, well, I brought you through the wilderness and I brought you through the river Jordan and I brought you into the promised land. Now you're on your own. Off you go and do your wars. Do not think like that, because there is this additional promise from God. You will know, you will have this assurance that God dwells in the midst of you and He continues to dwell in the midst of you. So it's a promise that God gives His people. And in a sense, God is saying to His people, look, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to take you across the river to the promised land. Once you've entered the promised land, I will continue to dwell in your midst. You will have my presence in your midst all the time that you're in the promised land. I'm not sure if this is not one of the most precious promises that the people of Israel had been given. I don't know if they understood what Joshua was trying to say to them. But Joshua was trying to say to them that we are being promised here tremendous blessings, God in the midst of his people. Now, you know that when you turn to the New Testament, and the New Testament begins to talk about the church, and the whole of the New Testament, particularly from Acts onwards, the Gospels are a slightly different thing. But once you've gone past the Gospels and you're into Acts and then the Epistles, the one thing that stands out when you study the New Testament is the local church. God's people, Christ's body, Christ's bride. And the local church then takes over. Have you noticed when you read the New Testament from Acts onwards? I make this point. Have you noticed you very rarely read about Israel? They're mentioned, but they're only really mentioned in passing. The New Testament writers begin to take up the whole idea of the local church. You read their preaching, and their preaching is to do with the local church. You read what Paul does when he goes on his missionary journeys. He plants local churches. You read the letters, and the letters are written to local churches. And they're all to do with life in the local church, and dealing with problems in the local church, and promoting unity in the local church, and living the Christian life in the midst of the local church. The whole of the New Testament is taken up with the local church. And there are these wonderful promises of God, which are actually the equivalent of the promises here. I'm thinking, for example, of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and how Paul talks about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit dwells in the local church. So you see, the New Testament has this very high idea of the local church, that this is Christ's body, this is God's people, this is God's kingdom, and this is where God has made his dwelling. And this is why I think a study of the Old Testament is so important, because you see how God dwelt among his people and dealt with his people in the Old Testament. And we take those lessons and we say they apply to the New Testament church today, and we're learning about how God deals with his people and works among his people and is at work in the midst of his people, glorifying himself in the lives of his people. Never have a low view of the local church. Never think to yourself, the local church, Copse Road Chapel, or any other local church which is evangelical and loves the scriptures. Never think to yourself that they're just some little group of people with little significance. In the New Testament, the local church is at the center of God's plans and God's purposes for this world. I'm not in any way decrying anything else, but that is the teaching of the Bible. The local church, where believers gather, where officers are appointed, where gifts are exercised, that is at the center of God's plan and God's purpose. You read the book of Acts. How did the kingdom of God spread throughout what is today Turkey and Greece and further into Europe? Do you know it was churches sending out missionaries? The church in Antioch sending out Paul. And Paul goes into Galatia, today Turkey, and preaches the word of God and established local churches. And he goes second missionary journey into Europe. And he establishes local churches into Greece. And then he writes to the Thessalonians. And he's already established a church in Thessalonica. And he says to the Thessalonians, from you, the word of God has gone out into Achaia and Macedonia. So that local church in Antioch has planted a local church in Thessalonica. And that local church in Thessalonica has become the means of the word of God going out into Achaia and Macedonia. And I suppose later on, if you were to follow the story down the line, there were churches then in Achaia and Macedonia, and the word of God continued from then. And so it continued this relay of local churches from going from one church to another to another, taking the word of God. That is how God has worked. And God has promised his presence in the midst of his people in the local church. So we see in the first place that God himself led the people of Israel into the promised land. God was in the midst of his people when they entered the promised land. And then we see a third thing here. And we see this, that God commanded his people to be consecrated to him when they entered the promised land. God commanded his people to be consecrated to him when they entered the promised land. You look at this in verse 5 of chapter 3. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Do you know, it's a very interesting thing. We're not told what they did. We're not told how this consecration actually happened. What did they do? I mean, what did Joshua do? What did the priests do? Did they sprinkle oil on all the people? I don't know. Maybe oil was used. We do know in Exodus when the priests were consecrated, oil was used. But isn't it interesting? We're not actually told how this exercise of consecration took place. We're told they were consecrated. And I think the point that is being made here is that it is not what they did that was important. It was the fact that they had consecrated themselves to the Lord. And another word, of course, for consecrating is committing. Commit yourself to the Lord. That's what they're being told here. So they're not just told, look, we're going to do some external things, like we're going to sprinkle oil on everybody, and you are now somehow special. What Joshua is actually saying to the people is, now look, there's going to be a nationwide commitment to God. There is going to be this resolution that we as a nation are going to make, that we are God's people. We're in a covenant with God, and God has made that covenant with us. And we are committing ourselves to him, that we will follow him and obey him and do his will and live for his glory and seek to honor him throughout our lives. It's an act of commitment to God. And Joshua says to the people, before we go anywhere near the Jordan, before we start crossing the Jordan into the promised land, there has to be this act of consecration where Israel commits herself to the Lord. In many ways, it's a tragic passage to read, because you are reading things here which are wonderful. And you, as you read them, you say to yourself, if only they had continued. If only the people of Israel had continued to be committed to the Lord, to obey him and follow him and honor him and glorify him and have him at the center of their hearts and their lives. If only they had done that, we would have been reading a very different book when we read the Old Testament. We would have been reading a book where there's a glorious nation of Israel with a glorious plan and a glorious lifestyle and a glorious impact upon the nations of the world. But you know what happened when you read the book of Judges? And it says when Joshua and his generation died, the people turned to idolatry. They had consecrated themselves. that committed themselves to the Lord, that made promises to the Lord, and that spoken resolutions to the Lord. And then they forgot those. And when Joshua and the godly leaders in his generation died, they went away from the Lord. And life turned out to be pretty terrible for them. The book of Judges is mainly about how Israel went again and again and again into bondage when their enemies would come and enslave them because they'd gone away from the Lord. And then the Lord would raise up a deliverer and again they would be free, again into bondage. This habitual chronic idolatry because they would not follow their resolution that they made here. But God here is speaking to them and saying, I will lead you and I will be in your midst, but you must commit yourself to me. And again, Old Testament history teaches us. You know how it is when you become a Christian. Do you remember when you became a Christian? And your heart was on fire for God. You loved the Lord Jesus. You discovered salvation through faith in Christ. You discovered the forgiveness of your sin. And you would have done anything for the Lord Jesus. You'd have gone to anybody and spoken to them about the Lord Jesus. You'd have attended every meeting that took place in the local church, early morning prayer meeting and Sunday meetings. You were there because you loved the Lord and you were on fire for Him. And then as the years go, and the Israelites again are a lesson to us here, as the years go, so their commitment began to wane and their resolution began to fade. And the things of this world began to become attractive and began to seduce them. The idolatry of the nations. It astonishes me that people who loved and worshipped the one true living God should leave the one true living God and go into idolatry. Idolatry is a dreadful thing. It's a terrible religion. I mean, there's nothing worse than being an idolater because you're a slave. But they did this. And you read this and why did you do this? But it's a reminder to us. It's a warning here of the human heart. And God is saying to us, now listen. Because God's people commit themselves to Him, but then that commitment begins to fade. And after a number of years, they're no longer the people that they were. That fire is no longer burning. They've now become lukewarm. It's a great warning to us. And I say to you this evening, I know it's a very somber passage and it's a very somber lesson, but I say this to you, brethren, let us guard that flame. You remember Solomon saying, guard the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And Solomon knew what that meant because Solomon himself had been on fire for the Lord. You read his prayer when the temple was committed, when the temple was consecrated. And then you read about how he strayed into idolatry. And I wonder when he wrote Proverbs, he was looking back in his life. And he saw that he hadn't guarded his heart. And he writes in Proverbs, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And can I just remind you of that? That God calls us to wholehearted commitment to Him. He calls us to love Him and to love Him more and more. To serve Him and to serve Him more and more. To pursue Christ's likeness and to do so more and more. And we are to guard our hearts. We are to be prayerful. We are to be men and women of the Bible. Study it and study it and study it. We are to be those who seek out fellowship with God's people. I know you'll have heard this illustration of the fire and somebody takes one piece of burning coal from this fire. And when it's been in the fire, it's the brightest coal in that fire. It's the one that's on fire. And somebody takes some item and removes this one piece of burning coal from the fire and puts it to one side. And you look at it half an hour later and the rest of the fire is burning and this one is getting colder and colder out of the rest of the coals. and how important it is to have fellowship with God's people. How easy to say, I don't think I feel like attending today. And what a wonderful thing it is to be with God's people. So that we're always being challenged, always being inspired, always being encouraged, that we remain, maintain our commitment to the Lord. So God led the people of Israel into the promised land. He was in the midst of his people. He commanded his people to consecrate themselves. And then fourthly and finally, God commanded his people to remember his great works when they entered the promised land. The whole of chapter 4 is about these stones. They've crossed the River Jordan, and God issues a command to Joshua. And God says they are to take 12 stones, one for each tribe, and they are to have them there as a memorial. That's what it's called, a memorial. And twice it is said there that when your children come, and they say to you, what do these stones mean? You are to talk about the great works of God. Because you are to say to them, there was a day when the River Jordan dried up. And your children say, well, why did the River Jordan dry up? Well, it dried up because we were on the east bank and we wanted to enter into the west bank. And so God dried up the River Jordan. Well, why were you on the east bank? Well, we were on the east bank because before that we were in Egypt. We were slaves and God brought us out. So the whole story is to be told, going all the way back to the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Adam and so on. God is saying to these people, you are to remember the great works of God, and you are to pass on the knowledge of the great works of God. Have you noticed how much of the Bible is history? I wonder if you noticed that. How much of it is narrative? God did this, and God did that, and God did this, and God did that. Narrative in the Old Testament, narrative in the New Testament. Why? Because it is recording the great works of God. And the great works of God reveal the character of God. And the great works of God strengthen our faith. You see, if I just gave you philosophical lectures, and I spoke about the philosophy of this and the philosophy, well, it's all very interesting. I don't know if it is interesting. You might say it's interesting. It actually doesn't do anything for your faith. But you read a story. And it's a real story. You read about these people on the east bank of the Jordan. And you read about the Jordan drying up. You read about the waters coming down and they pile up at that end. And the waters going down have dried up. The River Jordan has dried up. And God's people crossed. And you read that and you think, these are the great works of God. And you go back to the passages earlier. And you read about the rescue from Israel and how God guarded them through the wilderness. And you carry on reading further. And you read about how God is gracious to them and appoints kings and rescues them from their enemies and guards them. And you read about how God sent his son into the world through these people and how the Lord Jesus came and all his acts. And you're reading about the great works of God. Read the scriptures and read the great works of God. I don't say that you must read only some parts of the Bible and not others. But the history is important. I know we all love the Psalms, and the Psalms are wonderful. But can I say this to you? Why not for a change? Read Joshua. Read Genesis. Read Numbers. When was the last time you read Numbers? Do you know Numbers is all about the works of God? And there are some wonderful passages in Numbers which speak about the power of God and the grace of God that he did on behalf of his people, the great works of God that he did on behalf of his people, strengthening to our faith. When was the last time we read Nehemiah or Esther? These wonderful books where we see the great works of God. It is a command that he gave to them. That they were to put down these stones as a memorial. And it was there so that their faith might be strengthened. So four major events in these two chapters, that God led his people, God was in the midst of his people, and God commanded them to be consecrated, and God commanded them to remember his great works. They're there for us, that they may help us in our daily Christian lives. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word again, and thank you, Lord, for your great works. Thank you for the way that you've blessed your people in the past. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that you would bless us. Help us, Lord, especially, we pray, to be committed to you, to renew our commitment, to guard that fire, to guard our hearts, that we truly are the zealous people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.